Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. I've used the analogy already that the traffic is finally freed up and we can move forward a little bit rather than one verse at a time. And this is obviously a unit, these 16 verses that we read, not just because there are headings in your Bible that tell us that, but because it is of one subject. Remember the background here. Paul started out by urging us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we had to work at the unity of the church. And then almost in the same breath, he reminded us that that unity is an established fact. God has made it so. And he gave us the seven ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth, that we took so much time looking at. So I think you see that we're here already in the realm of the already and not yet. It is already true that the church is one, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, and so forth. And yet it is not yet, because we are called to work at maintaining that unity. And now that thought is completed by the remaining verses from 7 through 16 that complete beyond where we've been spending so much time before now, and they do it in this way. We find out that God gives us the gifts in order to perform the task of maintaining the unity of the body. And that's what he's talking about in these remaining verses, verses 7 through 16. The gifts are listed in the form of identifying the persons to whom they're given, rather than being called such and such a gift. This is not the only listing of spiritual gifts that we find in the Bible. There's probably four or five other places where spiritual gifts are listed. The lists don't coincide with one another. They don't cover all the possible spiritual gifts. These are particularly word gifts. And that's something we want to hang on to all the way through this. These are particularly word teaching gifts. And it's for a particular reason, and we're going to see what that reason is in a few moments. But these are specifically targeted gifts that have to do with the unity of the body of Christ. Now, you probably saw, or heard rather, as we went through the reading, as Ken went through the reading, that there's almost a actually there are parentheses in verses 9 and 10. It's almost like a diversion, a parenthetical diversion, where Paul quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from Psalm 68, and the translators put parentheses around verses 9 and 10, because he's, as Paul often does, he is diverted a little bit explaining what that means. I went back and forth, for what it's worth, I went around and around as to how to deal with that, and what I propose to do is this, is to touch on that only briefly, and then the next time we meet, God willing, and my eye doctor knows what he's doing, we will take a look at verses 8 through 10 and we'll dig into them in more detail. And I'll explain why in a minute, but that's the idea. We're going to go through the whole of 7 through 16, but 8 through 10, we're just going to touch on briefly and then return to if the Lord tarries and does not come back before then. So, what are the gifts that are being given? Well, he starts out by telling us that the gifts are given to each and every one of us. Everyone gets some gift. Nobody is able to say, I'm sorry I wasn't in the room when the gifts were passed out, or I don't have any spiritual gifts. Some of you probably have heard of, or perhaps been to spiritual gifts workshops. I find them a little bit uneasy because they always want you to just sort of like scrunch up your face and concentrate real hard and find a spiritual gift. Well, there are plenty of spiritual gifts that don't seem spiritual per se. If you have a gift for cleaning and organizing a building so that the place looks as good as it can possibly look, so that your church appoints you as the sexton, that's a spiritual gift. You don't think of it as being spiritual, but it is very much a gift for the service of the body of Christ. I'll give you a specific example. At the conference out at the church in Cleveland, at Parkside, with 1,300 plus of us attending, there's a lot of demand for bottled water. Down the corridor, at intervals, there are these wash basins, these big buckets filled with ice and water and water bottles. There is one guy whose only job throughout the conference is to go around and to replenish those because there's so many and there's so much demand for it. That is a spiritual gift. You might not think of it as being spiritual, but it is a spiritual gift because he's serving the body by doing that. And all the people who volunteer to serve food and to clean up and to cook and to do all the stuff that's necessary for that sort of thing. Multiply that, or rather take that out into the context of a local church, and you'll see that every gift does not have to be, air quotes, spiritual. And they are, secondly, gifts. They are gifts. They are given to us. And so Paul doesn't say it here, but it's implied because he says it many other places. This is something he loves to concentrate on. We have nothing to boast about. These are gifts. Whatever gift we have has been given to us by the Lord for the purpose of serving the church. As he wrote to the Corinthians in a similar context, he says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And that's true from the gift of pastor-teacher right to the gift of janitor and everything in between. It is a gift. It is given to you. And finally, this sort of wraps it together. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, he tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, this not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast, and we are saved unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. When he gives us these gifts, he is giving us the ability to do the course of good works that he has prepared beforehand for us to do. He is equipping us to fulfill our particular part in the local congregation, thus by extension in the larger body of Christ. Now, as I said, I want to touch on verses 8 through 10 just really briefly for this reason. He cites from Psalm 68, you've got a footnote in your Bible, tells you that, Psalm 68, verse 18. And if you look at Psalm 68, verse 18, you discover that what he's got written here in our New Testament is not the same as what's written in the Old Testament. Oh no, did he misquote the Old Testament? oh my goodness, we got to throw our Bibles away. What should we do? You see, we'll deal with that, all right? There's a reason why it comes out differently, but at first glance, you go, okay, there's a problem here. There might be a problem here. There's an issue here, at least. And also, this is a digression, because you see by the parentheses, it's a digression regarding Christ's resurrection and ascension and what he's referring to here. Paul is notorious, as we know, for getting caught up in these diversion thoughts, and that's what happens here, I think, because his train of thought is cast aside. So, like I say, Lord willing, and my eye doctor knows what he's doing, we'll come back and we'll look at what happens to Psalm 68 between the original and where it shows up here in a few weeks. Now, I said it before, these gifts are word gifts, and he identifies them according to the names or the designations of the people receiving the gifts. What are the gifts? Well, first of all, he talks about apostles and prophets. We've heard about them back in chapter 3, that they are the foundation of that living structure which is the church. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and lined up with that cornerstone, as foundation stones would be, are the apostles and the prophets. And it's upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, properly aligned with Christ, that the church is built by living stones, which is you and me. And then we are the ones who build that structure, which is a dwelling place for the Spirit. That's the image that he uses there. Who are the apostles and the prophets? Well, the apostles, we know who they are. They are the ones who were with Jesus in person. And that includes Paul, because of course he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. So that is a closed set. The apostles are the original 12, minus Judas, plus Paul. Two-thirds of them we never hear of again. They're named and then they just vanish from the historical record. So that's a closed set, and that is an office that has ceased at this time. They were in office for the time before the scriptures were finalized in this written form. They were the ones through whom the apostolic witness is given. Remember, I don't remember when we talked about it. It was some long time ago, but remember what John writes at the end of in John chapter 20. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The apostolic witness. And that Thomas, doubting Thomas, was the very first one to receive in person from his mates the apostolic witness that Jesus was risen. You remember that whole context in which they kept telling Thomas, we've seen him, he's alive. And Thomas says, unless I see him, unless I put my hands on the wounds, I won't believe it. Thomas received the apostolic witness. It was not yet inscripturated, but by the time we're looking at it now, of course it is. So the office of apostle is closed. Prophets would be, if you will, the immediate next generation. You don't hear much about it in the Bible as such in the New Testament. There's some references to it in the book of Acts, but they would be the ones who expanded and explained that which the apostles gave witness to. And it would be in the context of Scripture, it might be James, it might be Jude, it might be the preacher to the Hebrews, the fellow we went along with for so long when we studied that book, and others who, as the canon of Scripture was formalized and finalized and firmed up, they were the ones who added to it and particularly preached it about. Is that group of people closed? I would say the argument is yes. You can make an argument to the contrary, but I think given that he puts them together, apostles and prophets is foundational. It's something that took place at the beginning in order to lay the lowest level of the foundation so that we can be built upon it. I say that only because in some charismatic circles you will hear of apostle so-and-so or prophet so-and-so or prophetess so-and-so, and you want to be very careful about anyone who takes that name given what we read here. So first of all, he gave as a gift, the word gift, apostles and prophets identified by the people. Next is evangelists, gospelers. Once again, this is a word we don't see very much of in the scriptures. We read that Philip was an evangelist. We read of him in the book of Acts. And when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, remember Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus at this church, he tells him in that famous passage, do the work of an evangelist. Be someone who explains and gives forth the gospel. This is an office that hasn't closed. There are those throughout history, all the famous names that we love to cite to, who have a particular gift for explaining the good news. Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Wesley, Dr. Billy Graham, God rest his soul. We all know that some preachers are better at it than others. It's a particular gift. It's a gift of gospeling. It's a gift of being able to explain the good news. So that's the second group. That is a group that is still active. There are still evangelists out there. And finally, and here is the difference between what translation you're reading, either shepherds or pastors and teachers or pastor teachers, without the word and, okay? In the original, the word and is not there. So pastor teacher as one person is a perfectly acceptable, and I would submit to you a better reading. Why is it a better reading? Well, let me expand on that. Why is it better that one person, better that we read it, that one person has the gift of pastor, shepherd, teacher? There are large church structures where you might have a minister of visitation and a minister of teaching, or an elder of visitation and an elder of teaching or whatever. Think about what happens when you separate those two. If the teacher is not involved in the pastoral work, then the teacher has less knowledge or less chance to know what it is that's going on with the congregation and the particular targeting, if you will, of the teaching. Not changing what the Bible says, but knowing what particular issues are affecting people and where to go to find what the Word has to offer those people. And by the same token, the flip side of that, the person who does visitation, the pastoral work, without doing the teaching, is just a social worker and not a qualified one at that. So the two should be together, because the teaching it's from the Word of God, but it is by the power of the Holy Spirit directed to the particular needs of the particular people to whom you're preaching. And the Spirit may make application of what the teacher is teaching according to what the people need. But do you see how putting them all together more fulfills the shepherding role? The purpose of gifting to the pastor teacher is very clear here. It is to equip everyone else. It is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's to equip the rest of the church for all the ministries that we have: prayer and mercy ministries and helps ministries and fellowship and janitors and the guy who goes around with the water bottles. Okay, the pastor teacher equips each and every one of us according to the gifting that we have to fulfill those gifts in order for the unity of the body of Christ to be maintained and built up and defended. Why does it need to be defended? Well, he goes on to tell us. He tells us it's done by ministering the word of God to us, in order to attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It means we got to grow up in the Word. Why? Because there's opposition. Look at what it says here in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, grown up, to the contrast, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. A ship that's lost its rudder, a ship that's foundering in the seas. But then there's an additional element here. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, it isn't neutral, is it? It's not just random doctrine that comes and goes. He's telling us that the danger is not just innocent error, but it is actually perhaps behind innocent error, perhaps not even known by the person who introduces the error, but it is in fact the work of the evil one. to try to carry us astray, to bring in winds of doctrine that take us away from the one faith. Remember one faith? The job of the pastor teacher is to build up the congregation in the one faith once for all delivered to the saints. We know that because of what he calls it here. Human cunning, craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's pretty clear. Those are loaded words. Elsewhere in Romans, he talks about how false teachers use what he calls smooth talk and flattery. We all know what that sounds like. And when he wrote to Timothy about this, he had, once again, remember Timothy was the pastor here, okay? And in 2 Timothy, he gave Timothy advice about this. And it suggests how the people who are bringing in the false teaching or the doctrine which is going to have the congregation tossing about like a sailboat without a rudder may be, in their view, simply introducing something innocently, but in fact are being used. Look at how he puts it. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it for you. The Lord's servant, the Lord's bondservant, it actually reads, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See what that's telling us? When the fellow comes to the pastor and says, Pastor, I just read this book about how our prayer meetings ought to be. And I think we need to have our prayer meetings like this book is now proposing. It's got to have this particular feature. Well, that may be perfectly helpful and perfectly innocent, but on the other hand, it may introduce some doctrine that the person who read the book has no notion is going to lead the church astray. But it may be used by the evil one to lead the church astray. And that's why the pastor teacher's job is to equip the saints to recognize the truth from a counterfeit, to be able to tell the truth from a lie. That was Hank Hanegraaff's favorite phrase for years and years, to be able to tell the difference between a truth and a lie, to be able to defend the truth the same way the cults defend a lie. And we know that these distortions of the faith, what's the expression from the Lord of the Rings? They seem fair but taste foul, or words to that effect. Okay, they look pretty on the outside, but once you get below the surface, you find out where it's going to take you. And every Christian, every cult that began in the church and has gone this way and that way, it sounds good at first until you go, wait a minute. The Latter-day Saints, for example. Okay, it started in the right place, but look where it's gone to. So it has the air of truth, and then that is no longer true. The goal is the maturity of the church, which is the body of Christ. How is it achieved? By what he calls speaking the truth in love, and really literally, it is truthing in love. That's an interesting expression. That's how we deal with each other, he tells us. We deal with each other by truthing in love. That's a hard balance, isn't it? Now, you know, we all know people who get on one side of it going, look, you may be wrong, but I just love you. It's okay. You're still this. I'm not gonna mess with what you're saying. It may be doctrinally wrong, but I'm not gonna mess with it. Or, well, I'm just telling you the truth, glaring at you in the process. Truthing in love is a tough balance, isn't it? But that's the job of the pastor teacher, ministering the word of God, being a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth in order to equip the body of Christ to grow up into maturity. And we do it truthing one another in love. It's a remarkable notion. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit are we able to do that. And that's because of our union with Christ. You see, if we were doing this, it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, if we were doing this on our own, this would be completely impossible. That's why we keep coming back to relying upon the fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that this unity is a fact already. It's already, even though we're working on the not yet, it's already that we are one in Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The goal is the maturity of the church, to grow up into the head, he puts it. What he's doing here in these last couple of verses is this image of the church as the physical body, of which he uses the physical body images, of which Christ is the head, and particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks in terms of the parts of the body and so forth. He's approaching that here, but he doesn't really fully develop it. But it's the idea that we are all going to function together as a well-functioning body would, each doing its part, taking its direction from the head, not going off on its own independent way. Now, we know from other places in Scripture, Romans 8 in particular, that the goal of our individual maturity is to be conformed to the image of Christ, isn't it? That's what he tells us in Romans 8 and other places as well, but most particularly there. This is more corporate. Is the individual goal in view? Yes, certainly. But when you talk about it as a group of people, as the church at large, it has to do not just with my particular spiritual development, but our development as the body of Christ, to grow up into a mature assembly, doing all that which the Scripture calls us to do, being what the Scripture calls us to be, resting in who we are in Christ. And the job of those who are given these gifts, first of all, the prophets and the apostles, and the evangelists who bring people in, who gospel, who do the gospeling, and the job of the pastor teacher, the person who ministers the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to the local assembly, is all towards working on this unity, developing this unity, bringing us together in this unity, which is already a fact, already and not yet. That's what we're in the middle of. Now, when you're in the middle of something like this, in the middle of lots of things, you can't see what the beginning of the end looks like, can you? I don't care if it's a medical procedure or getting an education. You know what it's like in the seminary, right? Midway through, could you see the end of that? No. All of us who've been through programs of education, it's like, I know there's a larger pattern here, but I, for the life of me, cannot see it. All I got around me is trees. I cannot see the forest. Same true for here. We find ourselves in the day-to-day, in the minute-to-minute, in the week-to-week, in the month-to-month, in the year-to-year, and yet God has the whole plan laid out. All our ways are known to him. All our ways are known to him. What makes me think of that, and it's just in passing, you can look it up. It's worth looking up on YouTube. There's a group called City of Light, and they do a song called All My Ways Are Known to You. Look it up. It will bless your life, as they say. This is the completion of the already and the not yet of the unity of the church. The unity of the church, the unity of the church represented here. Remember what we said further back, that in some way that's almost impossible to put into words. This is the church. It's not just a piece of the church. This is the church. Here, right here, now. And we are one in Christ. All those seven categories that we took so much time going through. And yet we're also charged to maintain that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how do we do it? By being equipped from the Word week to week by the pastor teacher who ministers the Word to us. And that's true in all the little places and all the big places and every place in between. It's true where Rick goes to teach that class in Uganda. It's true here, it's true in some big church out in Cleveland and every place in between. See, God knows what he's doing. And we're not left helpless. We're not left upon our own. And the foundation of all this, on which the apostles and the prophets are built, on which the evangelists call forth the good news, on which the pastors and teachers minister the word to the congregations, is Christ. He is made the sure foundation. We'll sing that in a moment. Let us pray. Father, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Holy Zion's hope forever and her confidence alone. As in so many places, Father, we know that if we were left to our own devices, we would have faltered and failed long ago. Yet you have kept us. You have kept your church through thick and thin, no matter who may come against. For you said the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church, and you will build it, and it will be perfect in your eyes as your son's bride. Father, we're here and just few doing our part according to your word. And I pray for your guidance and your blessing upon this group here. Whatever you have in mind for us, whatever you have in mind for us corporately and individually, you know each and every need of our particular lives, and I pray that from that perfect knowledge, you would minister according to your almighty grace and strength. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.